I'm just going to finish up a little bit from last week's notes, and then we'll go into it. So new notes are back there if you didn't pick them up. And we're in Romans 1, chapter 1, at the beginning of Romans. And last week we left off with Paul, who talks about grace and peace. In verse 7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, that's who he's writing to, those in Rome. He says all in Rome. Obviously, he's not talking to every Roman that's living in Rome. We're talking about believers. He's specifically addressing this to believers. Called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is something that Paul uses in every one of his letters, 13 letters. We see the grace and peace that he is talking about here. And many people, in fact most people, if they know, or if they think they know what it's talking about, they would say grace is the Grecian formula for saying hey, and peace is the Hebrew form of saying hi to somebody. And so it's just a greeting in Greek and Hebrew. But that really goes way beyond that. It's not just a nice little greeting that he's saying. It's not something he's just trying to be friendly with and trying to draw both Christians and Hebrews together into one. That's not what he's trying to do here. He's really, it's a dispensational proclamation that he's making. And this dispensational proclamation is now grace and peace. And it's compared to what Peter is proclaiming. And we've been studying Acts. And in Acts, Peter's talking about the prophetic word reading through Joel 2. Joel 2 has all the things that are going to happen in the tribulation and all those things that are going on in Israel's program. And so that is what Peter is concentrating on. But Paul, of course, has the dispensation of grace that was given to him by Jesus Christ, the mystery. And the mystery is what is in view here, and the changeover is in his greeting. He's talking about that changeover from what Peter was proclaiming. Peter was talking about the tribulation coming. Now, that tribulation is all about what?
God's
wrath. It certainly isn't grace and peace, is it? It's about God's wrath being poured out. And so Peter's proclaiming God's wrath as he's preaching. He goes right to Joel 2, which talks about God's wrath being poured out on Israel. And so that was what they were looking forward to, and was going to come in the next, actually probably few months, that Israel would have experienced the tribulation coming down. When Stephen was being stoned, Jesus was standing. When Jesus is standing, that's his proclamation of war on the world. And so we're not going to prove that right now, but if you just take a look at like Psalm 110:1, we see that he'll be sitting until he makes his enemies his footstools. At that point, he arises and does that. And so we're going to see Jesus Christ arising in his wrath to pour out his wrath on the world. For Israel, it's going to be a purification. On the world, it's going to be retribution for how they treated Israel. And so we're seeing that was starting to play out. But then God declared, instead of war, he declared peace. And so that peace that came down and the special manifestation of grace, that is all part of what Paul is preaching. Paul is preaching a special declaration or manifestation of God's grace being poured out on the world. And the special declaration of grace, it's not that God has never showed grace. He has throughout the ages. But this is a very special declaration that he's given to the world, and it involves the mystery that was given to Paul and his declaration of that mystery to the Gentiles. So it has some very special significance. If you take a look quickly at Revelation 19:11. Revelation 19:11 talks about God's wrath. It says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a great white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." Does that sound like us today? Obviously not. That's what is being declared, or what's coming, that Peter was talking about in Acts 2. He was talking about this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's coming in judgment and war. And so we see a contrast between what Peter was proclaiming and what Paul is proclaiming. So that wrath of God, the war upon mankind, now God declares grace and peace. And so, unfortunately, people completely miss this because they don't rightly divide, they don't understand Scripture, they don't see the distinction between Israel's program and the Church of the Body of Christ program, and because they don't see that distinction, they're not rightly dividing, they're not seeing how these two play out, and therefore they don't see how Peter's declaration of God's war on the world is different than Paul's declaration of grace and peace coming from God. And it's too bad, because they've already built their foundation on their bad theology, and so therefore they don't see it. And so you need to understand and need to understand how to rightly divide Scripture to be able to see those differences. Again, both are truth. We're not saying one is not true, one is and the other is true. We're dividing truth from truth. Israel's truth is something that God revealed to Israel, was meant for Israel, was something that the Gentiles were going to be blessed through Israel. When they rejected that, God then went to the Gentiles, and of course that with a declaration of grace and peace, and the mystery that was revealed to Paul. And so it's a very simple division and a very straight line that can be drawn, but people don't do that, unfortunately. And people usually will mix these two things together. So we have Paul's declaration of grace and peace and Peter's declaration of war, and they're saying, oh, it's the same thing. Really? How do you fit those together? You can't. But yet they try. And so everything that relates to Israel, people try to bring it into the Church, the Body of Christ.
Well, the other day I was sitting at McDonald's, and two older gentlemen, and they were talking about religion, and I wasn't close enough to hear them, but I could hear bits and pieces of it. But one guy was trying to talk to the other guy, and later on I realized that he didn't believe, I don't know if he was Jewish, but he didn't believe that Jesus Christ was God. But the older gentleman initially was trying to teach him, was talking about revelations, and he said he studied revelations not knowing much about it, but he was really confused by it, and it had to be, he couldn't take it literally. But he was talking about bits and pieces of not only revelation, but scripture, just little bits that I heard, he was confusing everything. And
imagine that.
I mean, it was just a convoluted thing that he was pointing out to this gentleman, it's really too sad that they really screw up the message.
Well, they do, and it's one thing that dispensationalism, and especially when you start seeing mid-Acts, everything separates where it belongs, and it seems to be a natural separation that occurs. If you take a look, you can really learn a lot if you throw out everything you've learned and read Scripture, and really read what it says, and not build what you read on top of what you've already heard. And so, it's very important, I think, to approach Scripture without really thinking about all the things that you think you know, and read it for what it actually says. And then you can really, a lot of times, get insight into what's really being said. And so it can be, and I'm talking about all teaching. Let Scripture speak for itself and not through another author. Now you can get insights definitely from other people, even people that don't believe in the mid-Acts position, and you can certainly get things that help straighten your thinking out by kind of pulling you in a certain direction. But it can be dangerous too, because you start building it basically on another man's theology or another man's idea, and sometimes it skews what Scripture's really saying. So it's a very easy thing to do. So when you start hearing teaching in mid-Acts that's different than anything you've heard, a lot of it is if you just read through Scripture, throw out what you think you know about it, and read it in terms of what it is really saying, It helps to have the basic understanding that God is dealing differently with Israel and the Church of Body Christ. Take it from there and to start reading it. In fact, you'll see that happening. It's a very difficult thing to do, though, to throw out everything you know. And so you have to start somewhere, I guess. But really, Scripture needs to speak for itself. And that's where most people go off, is that they build Scripture on top of what other people have said. Now, as we go on into Romans, let me just read our passage for today. It's Romans 1:8-12. And it says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of His Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren." I'll stop there. So we see here that Paul first starts out with a prayer, and he often does. He talks about how he prays for the churches. He prays often for the churches. 1 Thessalonians talks about he's praying without ceasing. That whole idea of just having a conversation with God as you go out through your day. Paul placed a premium on prayer, but he put it in place with knowledge of how to pray. And he teaches us how to pray in a lot of things. We've talked about some of these issues not too long ago, about Paul's prayers when we were going through 2 Thessalonians. And in we see, though, that prayer, too often people emphasize prayer over Bible study, and they take a look at, well, let's just go to prayer. I've been in prayer for 8 hours, and it's, boy, and I must be close to God then. You hear about these people who, I was in these leaders, these church fathers, who they'd be in prayer for on their knees for just pleading with the Lord. Well, what are you learning? You're just dumping on God. You need God to bring things to you. And He does that through His Word. It's not just you talking to God, it's a conversation. And Paul balances the importance of study and the importance of getting into God's Word and understanding doctrine with prayer. They work hand in hand. It's almost like breathing. You can't just breathe in without breathing out, or you can't do the opposite. You can't just breathe out without breathing in. So you need to do both. And Paul really makes that clear, I think, that prayer is absolutely important. And he understood the importance of prayer by praying often for these churches. Now, in this case, he was praying that he would, first of all, be able to visit them. He wanted to come and see them. That was his desire, to go see the Romans. And so he was wanted to, but was impeded from doing so for a while. The Lord had other plans for him. He didn't get there until the Lord brought him to Rome. And of course, he got a free trip to Rome, but it wasn't the best of accommodations, from what I understand. But he did get a free trip to Rome, and he also got to talk to the higher-ups in Rome, those who were in leadership in Rome. So when God works, he set it all up for Paul to reach to the highest echelons for those in Rome. But at this point, he is writing to the Romans, and writing to them as if it almost seems like he knows them, and he's at least heard of them, perhaps from Aquila and Priscilla, who came from Rome and met him in Corinth. I believe it was in Corinth, maybe Athens, and they met there down in the southern tip of Greece, and that's where he may have heard about these churches in Rome, perhaps. Now, how these churches got started, I'm not entirely sure, because they seem to be believing what Paul was preaching in the mystery. And again, these churches that are in Rome, it's not just one church, there are probably several small home churches spread throughout the land, perhaps a very small congregations, meeting in homes. They were meeting in Aquila and Priscilla's home. And so their home, I'm sure, wasn't very big, and so the people meeting there could have been 5-10 people, And that was considered a church. And so this church at Rome, actually it's not the church at Rome, it's to those who are in Rome. And Paul in chapter 16 talks about the number of people that these groups that are meeting, and mentions perhaps at least three people or three groups that were meeting in Rome. And so there's probably three small churches at least who are in Rome and taking this, that the ones that he's in view here. And so he's writing to them. Again, not a big church, just a small church, and something that is that they are need his encouragement. So very small group of people compared to all those who are in Rome, and he is trying to encourage them in their walk and in their growth and so on. And so he first thanks his God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Again, a small group of people, but yet their faith is so strong that many outside of their area, in the known world, the churches, I take it as being the churches outside of that area, actually knew of the faith of those in Rome. So there was a connection between these churches. People were writing letters, were bringing people, were visiting other churches or so on, and talking about what was going on in these churches in Rome. And so their faith was being proclaimed throughout and when it says the whole world, well, it's basically that known world, which would probably be the Roman Empire, which included areas around the Mediterranean and so on. And so they had a very strong faith. It was something that so strong that people were proclaiming it throughout the land. If we go to Romans 16, at the very end of Romans, and there's actually a lot of parallels between Romans 1 and Romans 16. They're kind of bookends for everything that he's writing. Romans 16, verse 17, says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned." So there's people who are trying to turn him away. People who are taking what Paul is teaching and twisting it. Now, whether these are the Judaizers who seem to follow Paul everywhere he goes and trying to trip up people who believe in Jesus Christ as Paul is preaching them, or if there's just people who just don't want anything to do with Paul. We see those as we studied 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We saw that there were a number of people trying to trip them up. Family and friends who didn't want them to turn away from family idols. And people, the Judaizers, who were following Paul and getting him, trying to stop him from ministering to people and to presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ. They didn't want Jesus Christ preached, those Judaizers. It doesn't say who it is, but there were those who were causing dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned. And so they went against what Paul was teaching. Paul was very clear in teaching what he was teaching, and people were very clear in saying, "We don't want you to teach that." And so Paul's teaching got to the Romans. And the Roman churches had Paul's teaching. And it's very possible that the books he wrote beforehand, which would probably be Galatians and 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, at least those were written before this, those books were circulated and perhaps in the hands of the Roman churches. It's very, very possible. Oh, yeah, go ahead. They very well likely could. But they were
one of the major factors.
Well, they were, as far as I know, they were in Rome before Paul got down to Corinth. And when he was in Corinth, he wrote to the Romans. So he went through Thessalonica, Galatia, Thessalonica, and then down. And as he was down into the lower part of Greece, Corinth, that's when he met up with Aquila and Priscilla, who were kicked out because of persecution. And perhaps that persecution is what we're seeing here, where Paul mentions those who are trying to keep for these dissensions and hindrances. So in other words, they didn't meet up until Paul was writing Romans, or it was maybe Paul wrote Romans after he talked to Aquila and Priscilla, so he had a better idea who they were and the problems they had.
I had it positioned later.
Oh no, yeah, it was written shortly after Galatians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, it seems anyway. And then he continues on, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. That never happens today, does it? No. We see that all the time. People that can talk well are able to pull people away from the truth of the gospel. Joel Osteen, I tell you, the smoothest talker ever. But when you walk away, he says, well, what did he say? What was he saying? He wasn't saying anything. But boy, he says it so well. It just kind of pulls you in, doesn't it? And for people looking for encouragement in their own personal life as to how good they are, listen to Joel. Joel will tell you how good you are. Now, God has a little different view of ourselves, but you don't want to hear that. You want to hear Joel talking about how great I am. For such men are slaves, not of the Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. And they should know that. The unsuspecting are ones who've let their guard down and don't have their suspicions up and don't critically analyze what's being said. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. He's talking about the Romans. The Romans, the report of their obedience. And this is concerning Paul's doctrine. Therefore, I'm rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. In other words, be discerning. Understand, compare what I'm teaching with everything else. And take a look, is what is being said, is it true and proper, and should it stand up to what I'm teaching? And if it doesn't stand up to that, then you reject it. It's not something that you should be involved in or accept. And so Paul praises them, though, for their faith, and he praises them for their obedience and for being able to take a hold of Pauline doctrine. Now, as he's writing this, obviously, they have been learned in the mystery and to Paul's teaching. And so that's something that, however it got there, whether it was the books that were brought in and so on, that isn't made clear, but they did know Pauline doctrine. And so this was made known throughout the whole world. And they were, and Paul is encouraging them to be strong. This is all about being established. And when you're established in God's Word, that's when you're strong. That's when you're unmovable, and that's when you're unshakable, and that's when you're going to stand firm when other doctrine comes along. Paul says, compare what I've written to others, and if it differs, then you reject what you've heard. Verse 9, Romans 1, says, for God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. And so again, he brings up that idea of that prayer. He talks about them to the Lord often. He's concerned about their spiritual welfare. He's concerned that they grow in the mystery, into the doctrine that he's teaching. And they want to understand, or he wants them to understand exactly what he's preaching and teaching. And again, so that they will be established in their faith and unmovable in their faith, and something that can only come about when you study what Paul is teaching and preaching. Now, when he talks about serving God in his spirit. Now, this isn't some mystical kind of thing. It's not, charismatics would probably misinterpret this. I think Deb's got the idea where they start acting charismatically. And it's got nothing to do with that. It's not going into some kind of trance or something that the Holy Spirit puts you in and being slain and whatever. It has to do... think about a person's made up of body, soul, and spirit. Now, the spirit is what is energized by God. The spirit is the only thing we can serve God in. It's the flesh that people try to serve God in. And when people do good deeds in the flesh, they think, I'm serving God. Both believers and unbelievers think this. And especially, you know, if you're unsaved, of course, people who are do-gooders, they a lot of times do good works that are surpass what we do. And they look out for people, and they care for people, and they have orphanages, and they have all these things that are good things to do, but are they pleasing to the Lord? Well, it's not going to be pleasing to the Lord if it's done in the flesh. And you can have two people doing exactly the same thing. One would be rejected by the Lord, one accepted, because one is done in the flesh and the other is done in the spirit. Now, Paul obviously understands this idea of being of serving God in the spirit, in terms of, I can't serve him in the flesh. I'm not going to please him. Let's take a look at Romans 8:8. This helps explain what Paul is saying. And it says, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I mean, it's very simple. So when Paul's talking about serving God in the spirit, he realizes that it's impossible to serve God in the flesh. All you're doing if you're trying to serve God in the flesh is putting the lipstick on the pig analogy, prettying up the pig and trying to make the pig look really nice when in fact the pig is filthy. Remember, in Bethesda, the one guy talking about us being a beautiful painting covered in mud. And he said, you clean up the mud and the picture comes out. Well, what are you talking about? And you're a professor at Grace Bible Church, and the pastor isn't going to correct you because you're embarrassed, maybe? There's something really wrong with that idea, because it's saying the flesh can be cleaned up, and it can't. The flesh is completely filthy, dirty, worthless, vile, and that's why Paul says, consider it dead.
And so does the very next verse.
Well, let's read it. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit. And that's, again, not charismatically. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. That's the connection that we have. When we have the Spirit, when we have God's Spirit dwelling us, we serve him in the Spirit. And it's that Spirit that indwells us that enables us to serve God properly. And it's not the flesh. There's nothing in the flesh that can be pleasing to God. And the only thing pleasing to God is death of the flesh. And what does Paul say about that? We have died in the flesh. And so the death has already occurred. So when God looks at us, he sees dead flesh, alive spirit. Of course, we're still...
And verse 10 says that.
Well, let's read verse 10.
How does it feel to have something? Well, yeah.
Well, in the flesh, I'm really angry, but in the spirit... No, I appreciate
it. I know how you feel.
If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. So, yes, I'm not making these things up. And Paul comes to that point time and time again, making sure you know that the flesh is nothing but death. The spirit is life. And we can only serve Christ in our life, which is through the spirit.
I think what people get so confused by is they think of flesh as something, you know, when we talk about it, it's sin, it's always the bad stuff.
Yeah.
And they don't understand it's anything that in the flesh is sin. So good, bad, whatever, but, you know, they get that confused.
Yeah. Absolutely. They think doing good works, if it's of the even of the flesh, unsaved people, doing good works is pleasing to the Lord. And no.
And where do you suppose they heard that?
Probably their church.
Well, and you last week, or not last week, it was the week before you did that, when you went back and had the prayer of the Pharisee, and then pointed the, what was he in the flesh? Look at me. I've done this in the blah, 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 blah. That's, if you're doing, saying, oh, I built an orphanage, look what I've done for God. It's in your flesh. And
yeah.
So you get that. Workmanship in Christ is different than works.
But I think once you look at, you know, when people are doing that in the flesh, they're doing it for a reason, and that's ultimately, even though they may not want to admit it, but that's their trying to get to heaven. That's their points to get to heaven is what it boils down to.
That's the usual route, is doing the good works, thinking, hopefully, that my good is going to outweigh my bad, and that's usually where most people's minds are. And even saved, we have this idea that we can do works that are going to please the Lord. And so it's something that's prevalent, I think, in the human race, to want to do good and thinking that we can please the Lord. And we're always the ones that seem to wrongly define what God is going to like. And we take and say, well, God is going to be pleased if I do this or that and some work. Now, as Christians, are we to do good works?
Yes.
Oh, absolutely. But are we the ones who define what they are?
Harry, that's the difference between straw and metal.
Between straw and metal.
Yeah, the straw is going to be burnt up. The works that are based upon straw are going to be burnt up.
When the works are evaluated in 1 Corinthians 3.
Right.
It absolutely is. We got the gold, silver, and precious jewels that are going to last. Those are the things, the works that we've done. And I think it's even more specific than that, in that it has to do as in obedience to understanding what Paul's teaching is. Because in that context, in 1 Corinthians 3, talks about the mystery, the doctrine that Paul is teaching, and that is something that if you're building on the wrong foundation, and Paul tells us that he's the one building the foundation, he's the master builder. And if you build outside of that building, then it's worthless. And so he says that wood, hay, and stubble is nothing if it's built on the wrong foundation. It turns into wood, hay, stubble if it's built on the wrong foundation. So,
if you do it to please yourself, then it's going to be burned up.
Yes, absolutely. And that's where the Pharisees thought that they were able to, they would boost themselves up and look at the works that they did, and usually people will be doing the wrong works. Yeah.
I recently saw on Facebook somebody put something out there, you know, everybody's putting things out there, obviously, but, you know...
That's why you stay off of Facebook.
I just like to laugh at it. But it was about, you know, these 16 billionaires who are, you know, Christians or whatever, but I'm always looking at how people look at, you know, the prosperity kind of thing, the point to... How come we never hear about the 16 people that seem like they're homeless or pouring out, but they're doing, you know, they really get it? We don't hear about those folks, you know. But once again, it always goes back to the flesh, and I'm always very clear, like, you keep pointing to the flesh, and how is this really glorifying Christ?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, Paul doesn't hold any punches when he talks about the flesh in Ephesians 2, and the verses in the notes here, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, the children of wrath, even as others. That was our nature. That's who we were. And so, and you know, there's other verses, plenty of verses where Paul talks about our true self, our true nature. What is the flesh? Well, it's not very pretty. And that's why we need to consider it dead. And so this new nature that was given to us when we believed is the only thing that enables us to please God when we operate in the Spirit, operate in that new nature that God has given us. And that's the only way that we're able to do anything that's going to be pleasing to God. And so that's where we need to operate, is in the Spirit.
Gary, there's a distinction, though. I mean, if you can do things to please yourself or please others, but as long as you don't think that you're doing it, you know, to please God also. I mean, you do things to please other people. Everybody.
Oh, sure, yeah, yeah.
As long as you don't think you're doing it because God's going to love you more or please God more.
Right, and I think God also, you know, for instance, when we're with each other, may push us into helping somebody that needs help and doing those things that comes from the heart. And so I kind of take those things as being from the Lord. Some people are more in tune to people's needs than other people. Well, there's a natural thing in wanting to for some people to reach out to help others.
I think that they have that spiritual gift.
From what I hear,
rumor has it
that people do that.
You've seen it work.
I've seen somebody do it once.
Spiritual gifts just think that way.
But you may be bent in that direction, but it's still the Lord that is can energize you to serve it and or do it in His for His glory, not that you're doing it for yourself. If you have no, if you don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling you, everything you do is going to be for self because you don't have the Spirit of God in you.
And that comes back to the reason why I like the King James Version of charity instead of love. Everybody understands charity is giving to others who don't have what you have. And we think of love as you got to have feel something for them. You don't have to feel anything to give charity. You don't never necessarily know the person, but you're giving what you have for them. That's the way we're supposed to be in the world. You, in charity, want others to have what you have. What do we have? We have salvation. We have hope. We have Jesus Christ. That's what we have. We want to give that to them.
And it's got to be the thing that's energized by the Holy Spirit. You may have a natural bent for it, but yet it's still you're serving the Holy Spirit by doing those things, and that comes because of that, the operation of the Holy Spirit in you, and your sanctification process, and your desire to edify others, and so on.
To grow in the truth and the knowledge, and when you learn the Word, and that gets in you, once again, if that is the Holy Spirit working in you, you will do these things naturally, because it's God and the Spirit working in you. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. It's not what charismatics think, but in not letting the Word effectually work in you.
Yeah.
You know.
Paul says, let the Word of God dwell in you. Oh, I just had the...
Richly.
Richly, thank you. And so that's allowing it to work in and through you. There's power.
It constrains, compels us to do these things.
Yes.
Not our love for Him, His love for us.
It's almost though you see it after the fact rather than, you know, if you're trying to be it, you're not it.
Yeah.
It's actually afterward you stop and kind of notice it. And I think that's more clear than that, you know, being done through the Spirit versus... So when you have those natural gifts and talents, it's really easy to do it off on your own, too.
Care?
Well, because you have to do what... Charity is to do what benefits someone else. No matter how you feel about it, you may not even be loving what you're doing, but it's not because you made it up, it's because you learned it from the Word of God. And through reading the Word of God, prayer, you've come to understand what you're supposed to do and you want to do it. So that's the Holy Spirit working, using the Word of God itself to create the knowledge in you, and then that you're wanting to go along with it is strictly because you're learning about it, and you're learning what, like you said, God's love for us. And it's an appreciation for that, but it's not because you bring it up and you think that it's the thing to do, or you're acted upon by the Holy Spirit, like in the Pentecostal church, which I'm pretty familiar with as well. If suddenly you're moved to do something for someone, well, that's not coming from the Word of God. That's coming from the Spirit, but it's not coming from the Word of God.
Yeah. People don't understand the word love. They think it's a feeling, but it's actually an action.
Yeah.
It's a commitment.
Yeah.
That was a great thing to come to.
To really understand. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you don't have to have this feeling about someone, but you want to reach out and serve them in Christ or help them or want the best for them.
And the Word shows you what's the best for them. Because you might have great ideas about what's good for that person. And really what it is, starting with salvation or to edify the individual. And then there's some other helping things that you can do. But the key thing is, does that person saved? And if they're saved, what edification do they need in the Lord?
Mm-hmm.
And in the end, that's it. Are they saved?
Yep.
And a lot of that service, you know, people are really confused by a lot of books that are written. You know, one of the popular things are finding where God is working and get involved in that is one of the popular things, especially, well, 15 years ago or so with Blackaby. And things like that become very popular. It's completely unbiblical, but it sounds reasonable It sounds like it's a good thing, but you're getting away from Scripture. And so anytime you get away from Scripture, then you're getting into dangerous ground. And so when Blackaby talks about, well, find where God is involved and work there. Well, who's deciding where God is working? Did God tell you? You're trying to evaluate this, where God is working, and you don't really know if God's behind it or not. I mean, let's be honest about it. People can put on fronts and fool you as far as where God is truly working. And you might think this is a wonderful work of God. How many times have you heard, oh, God's really working here? But if you go right back to Pauline doctrine, He works in and through us through His Word in understanding what He's saying. As we've talked about, God, serving God involves considering the old nature dead, as Romans 6:11 talks about, and then living a lesson that's a life that's consistent with Paul's teaching. We read Romans 16:17. They were praised for being obedient to his teaching. Let's go to 1 Timothy 6:3. Paul is continually upholding the importance of what he has written. And it's not because he wrote it, but because Jesus Christ gave it to him. And so we need to hold it as high as possible, because it's not only just God's Word, but it's God's Word written directly to us. And that's why it's important to rightly divide. If you don't rightly divide, you're going to get the wrong set of instructions. Or you're going to throw out instructions. And that's just as bad as including too many instructions. You have to get this absolutely right, or you're not going to be growing the way you need to grow. You're not going to be firmly set in your faith. That's why Romans is so important, to become so firmly embedded in your faith that you're going to be unmovable and unshakable. And if you don't, you won't be established. That's why Paul talks about Romans as being an establishment book. And if you throw Romans out, what happens? You are going to be completely unstable in your Christian walk in life. You're not going to be able to stand against bad doctrine because you threw out Romans. So it's very critical that you understand what Paul's writings are, and that they're written to the church, the body of Christ. And if you don't understand that, then you stand in great danger of being completely unstable in your life. Romans, 1 Timothy 6:3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, and this is a doctrine that Paul has been preaching, that does not agree with sound words. He says his doctrine is sound words. Those of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, where did Paul get his message? The Lord Jesus Christ. We're not talking about the earthly Jesus here. That's where people get mixed up. There's a heavenly message and an earthly message. And when you split heaven and earth, those two messages, then it starts being clear where we need to divide Scripture. We divide it between Jesus Christ's heavenly message that came to Paul and Jesus' earthly message that went to Peter, James, John, the 12, and the disciples that followed.
Do you think people that reject Paul don't realize that that's where he got his message from?
They see it as one continuous line, usually, that they combine Jesus and Jesus Christ, one message, earthly, heavenly, same thing. It just has a little different focus.
But there's a lot of people that actually hate Paul's writings and hate him, and they...
Well, they reject it because it contradicts Jesus.
Well, that's what we're getting back to, is I don't think they realize that he got his message, the mystery, from the risen Jesus.
No, it's more because the flesh wants to do things.
Yeah.
Well, people deal with it in different ways. And one way when they approach Paul, they often try to put what Paul's teaching into Peter's teaching. Or they'll take Peter's teaching and try to put it into Paul's teaching. Or they disrespect Paul and say, well, it really didn't belong. He shouldn't have been the apostle. They should have picked someone else. Or they even talk about him as being the apostle that should have been picked. So there's a lot of confusion about who Paul is, because they don't take him as a separate, completely separate apostle from the 12 who are already chosen. We've got 12 apostles with a message that's ready to go out to the world. Where did Jesus tell them to take their message? To the world. Well, what happened? Well, Paul had to come and help him, and he's the one that was the vehicle to take the message of Peter, Paul, into the Peter, James, and John into the world. Well, no, that's not what happened. There's a whole completely different message that's being preached here, and it begins with Paul. You have to start with the differentiation between Jesus' earthly ministry and his heavenly ministry. Jesus to the 12, and Jesus Christ to the one. And if you start messing up with those lines, you are going to be just totally confused in your doctrine. You're going to start mixing things that don't belong or throwing things out that should be there. And so you really have to know where that division line stands, or you're going to be just completely wavering as a ship lost in the ocean with the wind blowing in every direction. That's why Paul says that Romans is an establishment book. It's a book that establishes us in the faith. And if we don't become established in what Paul is teaching in Romans, we're going to be like that ship blown by every wind of doctrine. Something comes along, you're not going to have the tools in your tool belt to be able to fight against it or to understand where you belong. And so it's absolutely critical in our Christian walk in life to know where that line is drawn. Paul talks about rightly dividing. Again, it's a straight line. A nice straight line between Peter, James, and John, and Paul.
And you know what, Gary? It even says that in Ephesians, it says to rightly divide the word of truth. And if you read in Ephesians, it says, after you also trusted in Christ and heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. What is the good news for us? With Christ. So it's all there.
It's all there.
You just have to read.
Yeah, yeah.
But you know, never in my Christian walk until I just had to a place of total confusion would I ever separate Paul out from anyone else. I just wouldn't be his stuff because it was too weird.
Yeah.
I can't understand.
How can you divide that? People think you're throwing it away.
Exactly. You're not.
No. You're understanding who we are in terms of Romans, you know, all right.
Timothy 2:7, it says that.
And also Romans 15:4 talks about it's all for our learning and for understanding.
Everything that he teaches is vital.
Yeah.
The other side of that is I thought that the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was weird. It's like, what are these beatitudes? They're supposed to be so good, but I don't get it. You know? And
they don't fit.
Right, and being cut off, I thought we had eternal security.
Exactly.
And so that's what got me, hey, if something's wrong here.
Contradicting.
Yeah.
2 Timothy 1:13, just a couple pages over. Retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you, talking specifically to Timothy about the doctrine he taught him. Guard that. Make sure you don't mess it up. 2 Timothy 2:2. The things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Pass on what you've learned and have that doctrine that came from Paul. Paul, time and time again, talks about retaining those things that he's teaching them. Make sure you hold firmly to them and don't discard them and don't bring in other doctrines that don't belong in what he's teaching. So, it's, again, very important to understand what is for us and what is to us, and that where that division line stands. Going back to Romans, verse 11, Romans 1:11. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. There's that word established, the importance of being established. And here he wants to see them so that he can give them some spiritual gifts. Now, obviously some people take these and understand them in terms of tongues or something like that, some spiritual gift. I'm going to pass along the gift of tongues or give you the gift of prophecy. It's got absolutely nothing to do with that at all. It has to do with, it's, first notice it's a spiritual gift, and the spiritual gift is about you being established. Now, tongues are not going to establish a person. You know the purpose of tongues?
To speak to people he couldn't understand, so they could know about Jesus.
Right. That's what it was for. And it was actually for the unsaved. Yeah, it was a sign gift, that indication that God was working, and it was for the unbeliever, not the believer. So, people who want to grab onto this gift of tongues and say that now I've got the Holy Spirit because I spoke in tongues, they don't understand at all what tongues is all about.
Tongues is not gibberish. Tongues is a known language. It's just that people are able to understand it.
Didn't you know it's a heavenly language?
Because of Paul's one verse, though I speak with the tongues of angels, they take that. See?
Yeah.
I speak with the tongue of angels.
Right.
But when they came, they spoke with the tongues of men who they were trying to get across to.
He must have been... He must be talking about Hebrew. They spoke Hebrews. So it's twisted to their theology. They've already decided what it means and then start putting the Bible on top of what they believe. So Paul wanted to make sure to impart them some spiritual gift. That spiritual gift was his doctrine, so that they would be established and that they would understand what's being preached. If you take a look what Paul is preaching in his books and compare it to what Peter, James, and John are preaching, and we're doing that as we go through Acts, that Peter, James, and John are preaching something completely different. Now, Paul was told to go to the Jews first. Why was that?
Because he was in jail.
I think it was God's mercy on the Jews, giving them an opportunity. Even if they could not go into the kingdom, God says, I want you to still reach out to the Jews with this new message of the gospel. This new message is not that you have to believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, but that you believe in Jesus Christ as the person of God, as the Son of God, and in His work on the cross. There's a completely different gospel that's being preached. No longer is it being preached the kingdom. You won't see the kingdom being preached at all. There's no such thing as the kingdom preached in Paul's writings. Why not? The kingdom is not being offered. Where's the kingdom being offered? Well, first of all, where's the kingdom being preached? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Luke 16:16, remember that dividing line? It says the kingdom, gospel of the kingdom was first being preached with John the Baptist. The gospel of the kingdom is an advancement of all the prophetic utterances of the Old Testament. The prophets that wrote about the kingdom. Now it's finally here, and that's what John is proclaiming. The kingdom of God is at hand. This is a literal kingdom. It's at hand. Does Paul talk about a kingdom? Yes, he does, but not the millennial kingdom. Israel was looking for that millennial kingdom. When Paul talks about kingdom, he's talking about that kingdom, spiritual kingdom that we are in. We're all a part of that kingdom, that spiritual kingdom. And so this kingdom that is in view with Paul is nothing more than a spiritual kingdom. Peter, James, and John, all they knew about was the establishment of the millennial kingdom. When Acts 1:6, which we've been learning about, their question is, are you now going to establish the kingdom? Well, what kingdom are they talking about?
Yeah.
Now, if we're... Yeah, in a sense, our kingdom is established and people are going into it. So if they're talking about what kingdom are they... In Peter, James, and John in Acts 1:6, they had to be asking about a kingdom that was not in existence yet. So it's not a spiritual kingdom of believers. It's a physical kingdom that God was going to establish on the earth that they were looking forward to. Paul never, ever talks about the kingdom, the establishment of the kingdom that is going to be on this earth. He always talks about the heavenly hope that we have. And that heavenly hope is, of course, something that was not given to Israel. the heavenly hope, people always, again, to confuse the two, they take the promise of the city in Revelation. That city that's coming down from heaven, they say, well, that is heaven. Talk about twisting scripture to make it fit your theology. That heaven is, that city that's coming down that is promised to Abraham is not heaven. It's the city that's going to be coming to earth, that millennial kingdom. And so that final kingdom is what's promised to Israel, but never to us. You can't confuse heaven with that kingdom that's going to be coming to earth. They're two separate realms. We have a heavenly realm that we are going to be ruling over. They have an earthly realm that they're going to be ruling over. And so you have to make sure that you understand where Paul is coming from. And that's all Paul teaches. He never steps outside of that and never teaches that we're going to be on a physical realm on this earth.
What's amazing to me, for the first 52 years of my life, I've been in a lot of different churches. But this last year, I've just really realized how important Romans is and why are churches not helping people to understand. To me, that would be like the first thing you would want people to get.
Yeah.
But
what book did Billy Graham pass out when you got saved?
John.
Gospel of John. What good is that going to do you? It'll do some good, obviously, because it's Scripture. It's God's Word. But it's not written to us in the Church of Body of Christ. But we'll stop here.